So we're going to open up in a word of prayer here quickly as soon as Samantha finishes handing out those song sheets. It's good to get started back in the evening again. This is not going to be like Sunday morning. This isn't going to be like a repetition or a copy of the Sunday morning service. This is going to be more interactive, okay? As a matter of fact, I've got workbooks for those that want to work through the book of Colossians and then Philemon after the book of Colossians, because I know that there are some that do. They want this discipline of working their way through a book. And so that's what this is all about. But we are going to start with prayer, and we will have a song or two each Sunday evening. So let's go ahead and open up with prayer. Gracious Father, again, I thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you that you have made us alive in him, that you have spoken to us in your word, that in Christ we have everything that we need. We have all resources spiritual resources in the heavenlies. And in your word, you have disclosed to us everything that we need for life and godliness. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for another opportunity to explore your word. We just ask that your spirit would be amongst us, that he would give us understanding. He would give us listening ears and soft hearts. And most of all, we pray that your son would be lifted up, and through that you would be glorified. And we ask these things in your son's precious name. Amen. Okay. We're going to try singing this song. You recall I'm not part of the worship team, right? But we're still going to try this song. We're going to sing it a cappella. I'm going to ask Wes if he wouldn't mind just starting us off. And then those of you that know this song, we just sang it this morning. So those of you that know this song, sing loud. Go ahead, Wes. High the name of Jesus, of Jesus, our King. Make known the power of his grace, the beauty of his peace. Remember how his mercy reached, and we cried out to him. He lifted us to solid ground, to freedom from our sin. Oh, sing, my soul, and tell all he's done, till the earth and heavens are filled with his glory. Lift high the name of Jesus our Lord. His power in us is greater than this world. To share the reason for our hope, to serve with love and grace, that all who see him shine through us might bring the Father praise. Oh, sing, my soul, and tell all he's done, till the earth and heavens are filled with his glory. Lift high the name of Jesus, our light. No other name on earth can raise a soul to life. He opens up our eyes to see the harvest he has grown. We labor in his fields of grace as he leads sinners home. Oh, sing, my soul, and tell all he's done till the earth and heavens are filled with his glory. I chose that song because it's amazing how similar it, how many of these themes are taken up in the book of Colossians, and particularly lifting high the name of Jesus. So let me just get some business out of the way here first. I've got workbooks for those that want to work their way through a workbook in Colossians, and then Philemon. These workbooks, it's a 12-week study. They spend 9 weeks on the book of Colossians and 3 weeks on the book of Philemon. But I must confess, there will probably be times through especially the book of Colossians that I'll want to say, okay, before we proceed to the next lesson, I want to drill down on something. So we'll probably spend more than 9 weeks in Colossians, but we're going to be going through these books. So it's going to be interactive. Okay. I think it's good for us to be studying, to be working. Preaching is good. You know, the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the word is good, but it's also good for us to be stimulated in digging into it ourselves. So hopefully this type of thing will help you. And I've got other series planned as well after this series on Colossians and Philemon, a whole slew of things. So I think it's going to be a good thing. So right after this session, you can come up and get one of these books if you're serious about using it. Okay? If not, then save it for somebody else that does want to go through the book, all righty? In this book of Colossians, I debated what to start with, but Paul has written a very remarkable little letter in the book of Colossians here. It's small, 4 chapters. You can probably sit down and read it in 20 to 30 minutes or less. And by the way, I would encourage you to do that. In addition, through working through the workbook weekly, each lesson, I would encourage you to read through the book of Colossians at least twice a week. That's in addition to going through the workbook. If you want to read it more, all more power to you. I'm trying to do it daily, along with our other Bible reading. But again, that's because it's a short book. If this was the book of Genesis, that might be a little bit more challenging. But Colossians is short. It's small, but it is powerful. And here's what I want you to understand. This little book of Colossians has impacted, in particularly, it has impacted our understanding of the person and work of Christ out of proportion to its size. Christ is the theme in all of Paul's letters. But as we read through the book of Colossians, we'll see there it is particularly dense in the book of Colossians. And there are unusual expressions, unusual descriptions and teachings about Christ that we don't find in the other in the rest of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, from the earliest years in the history of the church, Christian thinkers have turned in particular to the book of Colossians to help them fill out their understanding of the person and work of Christ. That's why I chose to start in this book, because it is remarkable in that way. And but here's the problem with the book of Colossians. The problem with the book of Colossians is we don't know specifically the situation that prompted Paul to write this letter. As far as we know, at least as at the time of writing of this letter, Paul had never visited Colossae. Don't know if he ever did. And he certainly was not the founder of this church. That honor goes to Epaphras, who was from Colossae, and Paul, in this letter to the Colossians, speaks very highly of Epaphras. So here's what we do know. We do know that on his third missionary journey, well, first let me tell you a little bit about the city of Colossae. Colossae, at this time in the first century here, was an insignificant town. It was about middling size. Earlier, it had been a more important city, but that's because it was at an important crossroads in the Roman highway system. But they moved one of the roads, and so its importance declined. We should be familiar with that sort of thing living out here, right? We've seen how changing road systems shifts populations and all of that. Later on, after the time of the New Testament, another road shift was made, and Colossae became completely out in the boondocks, and it eventually became totally depopulated. So at the time of the New Testament, Colossae was an unimportant city. It was in the Lycus Valley. And I forget, I don't know, it was 40, 50, 60 miles, something like that, from Ephesus. I forget. I was going to check that and forgot to go back and refresh my memory. But anyway, that's the city of Colossae. Epaphras evidently was from that city. And we'll see that in later on, in chapter 2, verse 1, or actually chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. We'll see it this first lesson this week. You'll see it, that he was the founder of the church. So here's what from Acts 19, this is probably, and what Paul says in his letter to the Colossians, and his letter to Philemon. This is probably what happened. Epaphras was away from home in the city of Ephesus. Paul, on his third missionary journey, spent almost 3 years teaching in Ephesus. And we're told, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 19. And we're told in verse 10 of Acts chapter 19 that as a result of Paul spending that extended time in Ephesus, as a result of his ministry in Ephesus, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. The province of Asia, think the land region of Turkey, okay? That whole Roman province of Asia, all the Jews and Greeks in that province heard the word of the Lord. So it seems very likely that Epaphras was away from home in Ephesus, heard the word of the Lord from Paul, and believed. And after his conversion, he returned home, and he took the gospel into the Lycus Valley, not only his hometown of Colossae, but also cities cities of Laodicea and Thyatira. I'm not Thyatira. I'm thinking of Revelations 2 and 3 here. Of Laodicea and Hierapolis. Those two cities are cities in the Lycus Valley that, by the way, are a little more significant than the city of Colossae at this time. I said that we do not know why Paul wrote this letter. Or what situation he is responding to. Clearly, Epaphras came to Paul. We know from the letter, Epaphras came to Paul when Paul was in prison. By the way, Paul, the time that this letter was written was probably around the time of Acts 28. Paul's 2-year Roman imprisonment. He wrote 4 letters in that imprisonment. He wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Philippians was probably the last of the 4 that he wrote. He probably had the letter to the Colossians and the letter to Philemon delivered at the same time, probably from the same guy, Tychicus. We know they were written at the exact same time because in both letters he refers to Epaphras as his fellow prisoner. But anyway, apparently there was some teaching that the believers in Colossae were being attracted to that did not seem right to Epaphras. It confused him. He did not know how to respond to that. So what he did, he apparently went to Rome and joined Paul, sought out Paul, joined Paul, and we're told that he's his fellow prisoner, so I guess he joined Paul in his imprisonment and told Paul about the situation in Colossae. And so Paul responded with this letter. Epaphras, in other words, with some of the things that were being said, evidently Epaphras was in over his head biblically, theologically. He didn't know how to respond, so he went to his mentor. If anybody knew how to respond, it was going to be Paul. So that's where he went, and that's why Paul wrote the letter. Now, how do we know that it was this situation of false teaching that Paul responded to that is the reason that he wrote the letter? Well, even though he does not explain or why he wrote that letter, he gives several warnings, particularly in chapter 2. Chapter 2 is a key chapter, and we're gonna look through chapter 2 tonight a bit. But he gives warnings in chapter 2. So, say, for instance, in verse 4, he says, this print is so small. Of chapter 2, yes, I'm in chapter 1. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. He gives several warnings like that in chapter 2, warning them against some sort of false teaching. So he makes it clear in chapter 2 that one of his main purposes in writing this letter was to encourage the Colossians to resist this false teaching, whatever the false teaching was. The problem is, in his letter, Paul does not refer to a particular false teacher or to particular false teachers. And he also does not clearly identify what the false teaching is. So it's unclear to us, and since it's unclear, you can imagine it's greatly debated among scholars exactly what false teaching the church at Colossae was facing, was up against. But most of our clues come from chapter 2, and I want to turn there, and I want us to go through some of these things in chapter 2. Now, I want to return to this idea of why it is, think about this, why is it that God had a letter written to a church in an unimportant city about false teachings that we don't really know what they really were, and we're not even sure if that's the only reason that he wrote the letter. Why is it that that got incorporated into the New Testament? Clearly, we're going to see in the book of Colossians, other letters were written. There was a letter written to Laodicea. Laodicea was a more significant city than Colossae. There, Paul wrote several letters, but not all of them did God see fit to have incorporated into our New Testament canon. Why Colossae? Since it's so shrouded in obscurity and questions, why did this one get included in there? I've got something to say in answer to that, but I want to save that for a little bit later. So we're going to return to this, okay, this issue. Here's what we're doing. What I want to do for the remainder of the time is I want us to go through chapter 2, and I just want to see some of the clues. I've got about 12 of them listed here that tell us something about the false teaching that these churches in the Lycus Valley were up against. And then we'll kind of put it together as much as we can, what it is that Paul's responding to. And then I want to spend a little bit of time in chapter 2 showing how Paul answered that teaching, because I think that's significant. And then I'm going to return to this question about why it is there's so little known about this church in Colossae, and yet it made its way in, the letter to that church made its way into the New Testament. Okay, let's read chapter 2, all right? I'm particularly interested, the clues that I'm looking at particularly come through verses 8 through 23, but I'm just going to start at verse 1 and read the whole chapter. This is the only week that I'm going to do all of the talking, okay? All righty. Just wanted to get that out there, because I told you at the beginning this is going to be interactive. You haven't got the workbooks yet, right? So I knew it was going to be on me this week. So let's read chapter 2. Paul writes to the Colossians, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been made full in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So I think what I want to point out in chapter 2 here is two things. I think we have huge clues as to the false teaching that those churches are up against. And also we get a glimpse of how Paul is going to respond to that false teaching. And then we're going to talk about how that applies to our situation today. All right? Okay. Clues. I'm going to start just in verse 8. I've got four clues listed just right in verse 8 here. This false teaching was according to philosophy and empty deceit. Paul labels it as philosophy and empty deceit in verse 8. Now that could mean anything. Philosophy is broad. Okay, so that doesn't tie it down to any specific heresy. False teaching or system of false teaching that we know of that's famous in the first century there. It could be anything. But it was systematic. Philosophy, the fact that he calls it philosophy indicates that it wasn't just haphazard, it was a system of teaching, okay? But anyway, it was empty and it's deceitful. It was according to human tradition. He also says in verse 8, it was according to the elemental spirits of the word. That phrase, elemental spirits, it's the Greek word stoicheo. But the problem is that was used for a lot of things. We don't know exactly. And Paul doesn't give us a clue here as to what he's using it for. So here's some of the questions that arise. Is he talking about spirit beings according to spiritual beings, worldly spiritual beings? Is he referring to elemental teachings? Is there some physical components? Did the false teachers use this word? Or is Paul just taking this word and applying it to their teachings? We don't know the answers to any of those questions, okay? Just throwing this out here. I just want you to walk through these clues. So when you read the book, and you're going to read it, what, twice a week at least? Is that what I heard? As you read through the book, I want you to be able to pick up on there. Oh, Paul's given us clues as to this false teaching that the Colossians are facing. It is a philosophy. It is philosophy and empty deceit. It's according to human tradition. It's according to elemental spirits of the world, whatever that means. It's not according to Christ in verse 8, and that's the main issue. Okay? Bottom line, it, like any other false teaching, the main issue is it is not according to Christ. Okay, so whatever else you want to say about it, you can say this: it is not according to Christ. And that alone. All we have to do is know that it's not according to Christ, and we turn around and walk away from it and ignore it. We don't embrace it. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So this false teaching incorporates food restrictions and observance of Jewish holy days. It also includes observance of or keeping ascetic regulations. Look at verse 18. He says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on, let me just stop here, insisting on asceticism. I'll get to the worship of angels, okay, here in a moment. Then if you drop down in verses 20 to 23, he fills that out more. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So this false teaching that they're up against includes ascetic practices, denying the body. And then, as I let the cat out of the bag here, worship of angels we see there in verse 18. Now, this could go two ways. He could either be saying that these false teachers are venerating or worshiping angels, but more likely is he's talking about them having visions of angels, watching angels, and joining in with angels in their worship. Watching angels worship and joining in their worship. That was, believe it or not, that was a feature of Jewish mysticism of the day back then. That in order to have a fuller spiritual experience, they would treat their body severely. They would fast and do other things, treating their bodies severely to prep them for having these visions of angels worshiping God and joining in with the angels worshiping God. Okay, that was a feature of Jewish mysticism at the time. So that's probably what that's referring to, and it may be what the ascetic regulations were about too, prepping them for those visual experiences. Then he says in verse 18, he says that they go on in detail about their visions. Again, it's probably talking about their visual experiences they had while watching the worship of angels. Sounds bizarre, doesn't it? Yeah? We say yes like this in Brentwood. I'll say more about that in a moment. He goes on in verse 18. He says, they are puffed up without reason. I think this is a big, important thing when you put it all together. He's saying they were, I think what he's saying here is that they were proud of their spiritual experiences. Okay? They were proud of their spiritual experiences. And he says in verse 19, verse 18 says, they were puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Here is the main result. We saw the main issue is that their teaching was not according to Christ. In verse 19, we see the main result, that they are not holding fast to the head because of their false teaching. They are disconnecting themselves from real spiritual power in Christ. Okay? Then there's a couple more results here. I mean, a couple more evidences we see here in chapter 2 that aren't as clear, aren't as explicit as these first 10 that we went through. They're more inferred. Let me explain. First, they apparently were offering a fullness, these false teachers were apparently offering to believers a fullness of spiritual experience that could not be found in Christ alone. Now, where do we get that from? Well, in chapters 1 and 2, Paul uses this language of fullness. And notice, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 19, Paul says something. For in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. There's this language of fullness. Look in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. I think this is really indicative. He says that their teaching, in verse 8, he says their teaching is not according to Christ. For in him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been made full in him. Okay? So, I think what we can infer from this, since Paul is telling them, wait a minute, all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ bodily, and you have been made full in him, because he's responding that way to this false teaching here in chapter 2. We can infer from that that these false teachers were offering a fullness of spiritual experience that they said was not, or at least implied, that you could not get in Christ alone. So in other words, what I'm saying is this. They set up this program of fasting and visions. And if you do this, you'll experience you'll have a full spiritual experience. Okay? You tracking with me? You picking up what I'm laying down? Okay. I just want to make sure. And now here we come to the crux, what I think is the bottom line here. I think this is the bottom line issue here. And I think this is what Paul is responding to in this letter. Apparently, by their false teaching, whether they were doing this knowingly, whether they were doing it directly, or if Paul's just zeroing in on the implications of their teachings, regardless of how that goes, apparently their teaching was questioning the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, especially in comparison to other spiritual beings. Okay? You need to fear other spiritual beings. You need to have these visual experiences of watching angels worship God and the visions that come with them, in order to have a fullness of experience, and also in order to protect yourself from other spiritual, worldly spiritual beings out there. This is apparently part of the teaching. Like I said, all of this we're just surmising from the things that Paul brings up, mainly in chapter 2. So when you put all of these clues together, the false teaching that the Colossians were facing was probably a mix of local folk belief. The issue about being in danger from needing to be protected from spiritual beings. A mix of local folk belief, Jewish mysticism, the whole thing about the ascetic regulations and worship of angels and visions and going into details about those visions, and Christianity. They were mixing all of those. And Epaphras was confused and did not know how to respond to that. So that's why he went to Paul. Here's the bottom line for it. These false teachers were probably people from the Christian community there in the city of Colossae and maybe in other communities in the Lycus Valley like Laodicea and Hierapolis, who were bragging about finding ultimate spiritual experience in their program of visions and asceticisms. Okay? That's what sent Epaphras scampering to Rome to join Paul in his imprisonment and asking him, "What do I do? What do I say?" Paul saw that false teaching for what it was, a belittling of the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ. And that is exactly Paul's emphasis in this little letter. It's exactly his emphasis in response to these false teachers. And you can see that again in chapter 2. For instance, we've already read some of verse 9. In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. All the fullness of deity dwells in Christ, and in Christ you have been filled. In other words, you don't need to look any other place for full, rich spiritual experience. The fullest of spiritual experiences are found in Christ, together with his people, in his word, walking in fellowship and before him. That's where you find fullness of spiritual experience. You have been made full in Christ. That's what he's telling these Colossian believers. Also, you don't have to worry about all your little folk legends about spiritual beings attacking people and taking and hurting people. I saw this in India when I was over there. It's so sad. They've got thousands of gods, and I shared some of those stories with you. I'm thinking particularly about that one guy whose mom was sick, gravely sick, and her stomach kept filling up. They would draw out lots of water, and then a little while later, it'd fill up again, and all of that. And he said that he had 30 or 40 gods, statues of gods in his house, and he'd do obeisance. He'd show respect to each one of them for a long time, and nothing ever happened. And he was told by a Hindu priest, "Oh, this particular god is doing that to you, and so you need to make a sacrifice to him." It's those kind of folk legends that were evidently existing in Asia Minor here. But anyway, that's why Paul tells him this. He says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." And then you drop down into verse 14, he's talking about the cross. In verse 14, I want verse 15. Let me just start at verse 13. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision in your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That is, he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." That is, in Christ at the cross. So you can see how Paul is responding to this false teaching. No. Salvation begins and ends with God. It begins and ends with the work of the Trinity, and particularly in the person and work of Christ. And in Christ is where you have been made full. And notice the tense. You have been made full. That is a present condition. It refers to something that happened in the past that has a present condition, with an emphasis on the present condition. Okay? You have been made full because of Christ. So we're going to see, as we work through this book of Colossians, we're going to see that he's going to be lifting high the name of Jesus. He is going to be emphasizing the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. And now let me ask you this, or let me return to this question. Why do you suppose that we know so little about this false teaching that's going on in the Lycus Valley here? And Paul responds to it, but he doesn't identify it. And that letter gets incorporated in the New Testament canon. A response to a false teaching we know very little about to a church in an insignificant city. Why did that make it into the canon? Here's where I think is the genius of the Holy Spirit. What we have is the answer. Christ is supreme and he is sufficient. So in all ages, any teaching that belittles the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, this little letter applies to. And as a matter of fact, like I said at the beginning, down to the ages, this little letter has impacted our understanding of the person and work of Christ way out of proportion to its size. It's small, but it's powerful because it proclaims the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ for our salvation. Not only being saved from the penalty of sin, but presently being saved from the power of sin, and in the future being saved from the very possession and presence of sin. And if there were more P's, I would add them. But I run out of peas here. So anyway, that's the book that we're going to be getting started in. And so what I want to do is I want to have Wes start us out in Amazing Grace. And be sure you follow Wes and Joe and not me. And these books will be available. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Oh, I was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear. Oh, the hour I first believed. Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope, secures. He will my child and portion be. As long as life endures, when many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far. Oh, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Okay, those of you who want a book, they're up here. So do lesson 1 and 2 this week. Don't panic. Lesson one is just a pretest. What do you know about Colossians? What do you want to learn about Colossians? That sort of thing. Then lesson two starts in the first 8 or so verses of chapter 1. So, okay, here you are. You're dismissed.